I'm glad Sherry could come tonight. Look in 2 Kings chapter 4. To start things off, you're going to be turning more again in the Word of God tonight. This is something my mind goes back to fairly often. I preached about it in different ways through various times. In fact, this passage, I kind of have started two or three sermons with it because there's something here that's kind of, intriguing. You notice down in chapter 4, we can start reading in verse 8 at the paragraph mark. It says, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread, and so it was, that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. She said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set before him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is it to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. So she's content, she's satisfied. And he said, What then is to be done for? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And so she did wind up having a child. Let's just bow our heads there and pray. Now, Lord, we come to you tonight with having kind of found some treasure, something that means something to us in a day when men are busy promoting themselves and lifting themselves up real high, and we're supposed to dream and strive and try and all those things, and things work differently for you. And so we pray that you might give us some insight into how we can better serve you tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this woman in verse 8 is called a great woman. She is the only woman in the Bible called a great woman. And really, the only, when men are called great men, it usually means something different. I'll tell you about that in a second. Apparently, she's not a great woman in the same spirit of feminism as our day, or of the feminazism. She defers, for one, down in verse 9 and 10, she defers to her husband to start with. So, you know, she says, Honey, do you think we could do this? And so she defers to him. She is thoughtful with regard to service for Gehazi and for Elisha. And so this is a different kind of greatness again. So when you read the passage, he just says, there was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. You don't have a real clear definition of what made her great. And again, you go look up great men in the Bible, and the great man is usually a reference to a man being great in society or having come to great riches and therefore having a great influence or something like that. But there is, when Daniel prophesied before Belshazzar, the Bible says that he made Daniel a great man. He didn't make Daniel a spiritual man. Daniel was already spiritual. But the making of the great man didn't have anything to do with being spiritual. It had to do with Belshazzar elevating Daniel. You understand? The Anak of the Anakims, one of the last remaining giants, the Bible says he was a great man. But it was just a reference to him being great among his people, you know, that sort of thing. And so, again, you have here a woman, and really a great man, there's not a counterpart as a great man here. And it's just a curiosity that she was called a great woman and that you're not told exactly what made her great. Now, that clues me and you in on something. I need you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It shows you right away that God doesn't think of things the way we think of things. Look in 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And down in verse 26, where this is laid out as a precept in the New Testament, I think that people should have a better concept of it than they apparently do. Because when we talk about, you know, greatness, then man will get on some weights and pump up his biceps and you know, blow up his chest and do everything that he can. You know, he's going to really strive at it. He's going to really try at it. And there's something different going on here. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh are called." So, you know, the great man with great intellect and great capacity is not the first guy God calls at all. Verse 26, "How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." You ever watch a weightlifting competition? Some guy is going to go deadlift, you know, 1,000 pounds. You know, he's about this tall and about this big. And I mean, he's just a ball of muscle. And he's worked out and everything. And he'll get himself, he'll get somebody to strap on his belt. And he guy puts his foot in his stomach and pulls that belt as hard as he can so the belt will be nice and tight. Then the guy walks around, building himself, slapping himself. Come on! And he'll bend down and he'll pull on that thing, and sometimes he gets it up and sometimes he doesn't. And when we start talking about doing something great for God or being great, you know, we tend to have a tendency to think that it ought to be in strife and in just effort put forth, that sort of thing. But that you don't see that with the woman. And I'm not saying that you don't have to try. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be conscious of it. I'm just saying that God views it different than we view it. It says down in verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty and base things of the world. And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are." Now, the men and women God used in the Word of God, you look at examples all throughout, are, you know, they come out of obscurity. They usually don't come out of royalty. Solomon was an exception because of David. But you start looking at Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, the prophets, the apostles. Look even at Jesus' lineage, his humanly lineage. I know he's God's son, but he was born of a virgin. And in his humanly lineage is a harlot, right? And there's Tamar in there. And so the great men, the great women of the Bible that we would have determined that were great, they don't come out of stupendous intellect, right? They don't come out with being stupendously talented. I would grant that David was talented, right? But as far as, you know, belonging to Mensa or something like that, it's not the way that we think that way. We think of genius. We think of super talent. We think of accomplishment. You know, dreaming big, going for it, having no fear. You know, that kind of stuff. We think of it that way. We think of it as having received rewards. You know, it's worth a lot of money. Advertisement. You know, that sort of thing. And that's not how the Lord does things. I notice that when you start talking about Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, the prophets, the apostles, you have carpenters, fishermen, sycamore fruit gatherers, shepherds, right? But as far as somebody with stupendous talent, there's just not there. And the power of those apostles, the power of those prophets, the power of the Old Testament saints and all, were supplied by God. It was not out of their own talent. And so I was thinking about that, and, you know, humanly speaking, nobody is spectacular. Even somebody so noble as Abraham failed a lot. Somebody as high ranking in our estimate, a man after God's own heart, there were some pretty prodigious sins in there, right? And so my whole point here is that man has a tendency to exalt things, and God doesn't even think that way. So, okay, again, we're going into a new year. And I would like to, you know, with especially some of our younger guys here, folks that are just getting started kind of in the Christian life and all, I'd like you to ponder what makes someone great with God. It's this woman is not on anybody's radar. She's not the woman of the year. She didn't break any glass ceilings. She was not the first CEO of an oil company or something like that. That's just not what happened. So she's not even a blip on the radar. She doesn't get a parade. Nobody is aspiring to be like her. So what makes someone great with God? I want to preach a message tonight on unsung accomplishments, because it's not something that any of us would pick. And so where in the Christian life somebody really wants to aspire to greatness, they're probably in the things they try and strive to do, they're actually going to probably swing and miss. So let me just point out a couple things to you. And what you're going to realize in this is that I know David could play the harp and all those things, but tell me, Abraham's the friend of God. What did God require of Abraham that made him God's friend that you can't do? Yeah, I know. He says, take your son, your only son Isaac, up Mount Moriah. And that'd be real hard. But there's nothing superhuman about that. Right? You think about Moses, and right away, when Moses is called to go do what he did, he says, I can't do that. I can't preach. I can't talk. I killed somebody. I can't do it. Send somebody else. No, I'm sending you. He said, I don't have any talent. I don't have any weapons. He says, what's that in your hand? He said, a stick. He said, well, we'll use that. But the point is, ladies and gentlemen, is that we would strive and try, whereas that's not what makes somebody great necessarily. Let me point out to you here in 2 Kings chapter 4, back to our text. Undeniably, the Lord calls this woman a great woman in verse 8. And the first thing that comes to mind to say is that there is a possibility that she wasn't great for what she did. Maybe somehow she was great just because of what she was. We're not given a gauge here about what her prayer life was like, are we? We learn she was content. Hey, what can we do for you? Nothing. I live among my own people. Perfectly happy living here, just like this. And so, you know, the only thing you can really come up with in the passage that she did was that she was hospitable to Elisha and Gehazi. And that is, she ministered to them. She was thoughtful toward them, helpful toward them. So that would be ministering to another. Now, you know, the brethren are aggravating. Aggravate you to death. And, you know, the more aggravated you get, the less you want to do with them. But that's the problem. They aggravate you. So you're thinking about you. If you're more interested in them than you expect to have to minister, to put forth effort for them. You're not so worried about you. And that's the thing here. This woman, she's not worried about herself. She's not worried about a reward. She's not worried about whether she's ever going to be called a great woman. She's just trying to be a help. She's just setting up a side room for those guys to come and rest, to study, to eat, have some food on hand. Whenever you come by, just drop in, no problem. And by the way, honey, would that be okay with you? Like I said, this is not feminazism. And so it's, think about a ministry to another. Think about an obscure ministry. She ministered to Elisha and to Gehazi. You say ministry, and people oftentimes, ministers, often use that as a platform to fulfill their ambitions. They're not just pleased that God's called them to be a pastor. They want to be the pastor of the biggest, growingest church in the whole region. It becomes an ambition thing. You know what I'm saying? God called me to be a preacher. I want to be the best preacher in the world. And sometimes it shows through. So what's the point? Well, you say ministry to some, that means it's a platform to fulfill their own ambitions, their own success. And or else the other side of the coin is that, yeah, everybody's supposed to minister to me. And neither of those things is true. Let me show you some verses in the New Testament real quick. This is about being great in God's sight, not man's. Matthew chapter 20. Woman's called a great woman. The only thing you can really see there that you can define is that she undertook to be a blessing and to minister to those two men. Matthew chapter 20. Let's go all the way down to verse 24. Matthew 20 and verse 24. Now, John, the Zebedee brothers, had a mom. And she was real interested in promoting her boys. And so she pops in one day and says, "Hey, Lord, how are you? How about you let my sons sit on your right hand and on your left hand in the kingdom?" She said, "I think that's a great idea." Like I said, they've got a mom, a promoting mom that promoted them. Well, notice verse 22. Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" Talking about the baptism of suffering. They say unto him, "We are able." He saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Now, that doesn't end it, because when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation. I mean, these two dudes' mother is in here trying to usurp and get power for her boys, and some of us here deserve the power. I mean, I was planning to be on the left, and he was planning to be on the right. It's that deal, because that's how we think. I mean, if you want to be great, you have to aspire to it. You have to labor for it. You have to want it. And so, verse 25. But Jesus called them, and in the Greek it says, it set them straight. No, I'm just kidding. Didn't really say that. Jesus called them, but he did set them straight unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them." Yep, that's what happens. Somebody decides they want to be a senator, they spend $20 million to be a senator. Somebody decides they want to be president, they spend $200 million to become president. Because you have to go for it. You got to labor, you have to work at it. Rah, rah, rah. But that's what I want. I want to be the ruler. That's the way Gentiles are. That's the way men are, right? Or am I wrong? Okay, verse 25. "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. It shall not be so among you," okay, you disciples, you Christians to come. "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." See, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work the way we think it works. We want to exercise our gifts and learn to sing like a bird and impress everybody with our talent. And, oh, he's a good preacher. I mean, he stood up with no notes on and preached for an hour, and it was just captivating. Yeah, but was it any good? See, the point is that men have a tendency to want to strive and to compete. And Lord says, that is not how this works. How this works is the one that is your minister, the one that is your servant, is the greatest. And I'm not even talking about yet serving God. I'm talking about serving other men. But these guys are serving each other. Let me take you and show you another verse like that, Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And Jesus iterates this over and over again. Verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Well, you know, but I want to strive. I'm going to strive for the mastery. I want to be the master. I want to be the head cheese. I want to be the boss. I want to be the president. He said, that's not how this works. Verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Shall be your servant. You serve each other. That's a lot different than striving to become the powerlifting champion. Right? You get to work at that. You get to aspire to that. You get to strive for that. But to be great with God, you're called upon to serve your brethren. It's almost like y'all haven't heard this before. But it's a different kind of greatness than we think about. Look, if you will, in Galatians 5. Galatians 5. There's a lot of places we could go, and I'm not going to beat you up with it. But Galatians chapter 5. Okay, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. But use not liberty for the occasion as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Okay, now I know the word greatness is not used there, but we're setting forth the standard here that greatness with God, he that'll be great among you is to be your servant. So rather than striving for some sort of mastery, some sort of superior effort over your brethren, maybe you should just try to serve them. Maybe what you should be doing is just try to be a blessing to them. That's all she was with Gehazi and Elisha. And the Lord says, that's a great woman. Right? Look at just something else here. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. And again, many other places we could turn, but Romans 15, go on down to verse 25. Romans 15, 25. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Paul's got it down, right? Well, tell me, who was the greatest Christian to ever live? What did he spend his entire life doing after he got saved? Getting himself in trouble for Jesus' sake so he could get to God's people and minister to them. Or else get to the devil's people and convert them. But he says, verse 25, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, the Jews' spiritual things, we did, their duty is to minister unto them in carnal things. So again, ministry. Sending help to the poor saints in Jerusalem, other Christians that are starving and under duress. And so we're sending them help. Now, folks, we did that. Ladies, you just did that. For Jenny and for Phyllis and for Nancy Grimmer and a couple others, right? That's good stuff. Say, did it make me great? I don't know. We'll find out at judgment. But my point, ladies and gentlemen, is that, you know, greatness in God's sight is something entirely different than what we sometimes, by nature, just strive for. Let me show you something else along that line. Because this sprung me forth to a few other verses that I'd stumbled on, been keeping a list of some things. Look in Proverbs 27 for a second, if you would. Proverbs 27. Now, it doesn't use the word great here. But in Proverbs 27, notice down in verse 18, it says, "Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored." Okay, so the reward is being honored, right? Now, again, in the world, you know, when you talk about honor, well, that would define success for many, and that success would be power or prestige or promotion or money or fame or something like that. Getting a Grammy, getting an Emmy, getting a Pulitzer, getting a Nobel Peace Prize. Okay, that would be being honored for your work in science or literature or some such thing like that. But it says there that in verse 23, verse 18, "So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored." Okay, waiting. Now, when we say we wait on the Lord, it's true that it's a patience thing in part, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about waiting, that is, like a waiter waits, like a wait staff waits. It's me waiting on my master. It's me being at hand for every detail that he would like for me to take up. Anybody have a clue who the master is? Well, that would be the Lord God. This is about serving God, but it's about waiting on the master. It's about, as a servant, serving him, whatever he wants me to do. It's the honor will not come here and now, most usually. We're going to have to wait for the other side to get the honor. But what makes a man great is that he waits on his master, and his master will honor him. But again, the waiting may require patience. That's true enough. I'm not suggesting it doesn't. But this waiting is literally waiting on somebody, like a wait staff would wait on somebody. It's waiting on somebody hand and foot. If you question that, look in John chapter 12. John 12. Oh yeah, you see how, you see how God, something means something different for God than it means for you. Okay, we think we know what greatness means. In order to be great, well, you just need to put forth more effort. It's not quite that simple. It's ministering to the saints. It's, in this case, waiting upon your master. And just in case we need backup on this, look in John chapter 12. John 12, going down to verse 23. I'm in the wrong chapter, sorry. 12, 23. Get there in a second. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall unto the ground and it die, it abideth alone. For if it die, it bringeth forth, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it into life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, attending to his wants, attending to his needs, God will honor that. And he says that, he uses in that verse three times, he says, "Serve, servant, serve, and then my Father honors him." Okay? Now, that's like Matthew 25, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Now, I don't know what you most want to hear, but one thing that would be really nice to hear at the judgment seat of Christ is, "Well done, thou good and faithful peer. No, it's not a peer. My good and faithful superior. No. It's good and faithful servant. Because he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. Okay? But that's not what greatness in this world looks like. So we just kind of have a tendency to go that route because it's natural for us. The Lord says, no, he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. Now, Jesus Christ in that passage, also you'll notice down in chapter 12, verse 26, notice kind of a next step here. Notice verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, notice, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, I use the word follow there, following him. To serve him means to follow him. Look back to John 8. Look in John chapter 8, verse 12. So we talked first of all about ministering to the brethren. Then waiting, that is ministering, that is serving the master. Now part of that service to the master is following him. John chapter 8, go down to verse 12, John 8, 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, getting light's not a bad reward. That's not a bad promotion, is getting light that somebody else doesn't get. But he says there that he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Okay, then following him is important. Now, what is the world busy trying to do? It's trying to teach everybody to be able to lead. It's just weird. If you go to spend too much time with some Christian seminar type stuff, they're always trying to teach somebody to lead. Well, who's following? I look around and there's an awful lot of folks in Christianity that don't follow anybody. Certainly not the Lord. Who doesn't think that, I mean, who thinks anymore that following is actually a virtue? Well, they've been trying to remove you following, say, a Paul. Be ye followers of me, as even as I am also a follower of you. Oh, you can't follow a man. Who says you can't follow a man? Who says you're not supposed to follow a man? According to the Bible, part of being serving God and being great with Him is following Him. I get it. Lead your home. But you look around at what's needed, and what's needed is more servants and more people following. Look at Matthew chapter 10 real quick. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Go on down to verse 38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Well, that implies that if you do take your cross, you are worthy of him. But you have to follow him. Right? And how are you going to follow Christ without a Bible? Without words that he spoke to you? That's the thing. So following him. Now, so let me take you then from there to another thing in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. Now, I know this is a little bit scattered here tonight, because it started with a great woman, and then I had some verses in Proverbs that show you that greatness with God, that God honoring you is not related to how hard you strive to reach the top and go for it and dream big and all that stuff. Now just notice, these are like I said, the title of the message is Unsung Accomplishments. They're unsung virtues. They don't get a lot of play, and when you do exhibit them, they don't get a parade. Nobody here says, you know, nobody gives anybody a standing ovation for following. Hey, you fell. Well, yes, yeah. You followed really good. Nobody does that because that's not how man thinks. Now, here's something else I wanted to show you. Look in Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, go down to verse 29. Okay, watch. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall not stand before, stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Now that's not mean. That's lowly men. You know, men that are at a low standard. Not mean men like that. But it says that seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. That said that the way to get before a king is to be diligent. Diligent. Well, diligent is not very flashy, I'm sorry. Right? Diligent is not what you think of when, you know, you're going to strive to be the champion of something. Just diligence. Just, another word is faithful, we'll touch that in a second, just being steady. That's not what people normally think of. The Lord says, though, a guy that's diligent, he'll stand before kings. He won't stand before mean men. So what do you think that the Lord will do if you exhibit a life of diligence? Diligence with the Bible, diligence with doctrine, diligence in prayer, diligence with the brethren, diligence in serving. What might we? You know, you don't know the names of the greatest Christians. You don't know their names. I am convinced there are going to be some people that rise up that nobody ever heard of, and people that lived in their day didn't even know anything about because they were just diligent. They didn't compromise so they could lead 100,000 men to Christ like Billy Graham did. But they were diligent. So with diligence comes another word that's really important. Go back with me. I'm showing you these various things, and we'll wrap it up soon enough. But go back to the book of Nehemiah chapter 9. I just kind of been keeping an eye out the last couple of times through the Bible for this and finding these virtues. I mean, we acknowledge some of these virtues, but I don't think that you realize sometimes how virtuous are the virtues that we're talking about, just how much they count for God. And for men, maybe somewhat. But here's this. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah is not the most interesting book in all the Bible or anything like that. But you read down in verse 7, "Thou art the Lord the God who didst choose Abram, broughtest him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees, gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites." Now, Abraham got a covenant. Now, you don't get a covenant. The covenant's different, right? But Abraham got a covenant all his own. Why? Because he was faithful. Now, again, I think you think about Abraham and how you know from other passages how much God thought of Abraham, his friend. But again, I point out to you, what was it exactly that Abraham did that you couldn't do if the Lord asked you to? He wasn't called upon to defeat a giant. I mean, you could do that if God called you to do that. But as far as having supernatural talent or anything like that, he was just faithful. God found his heart faithful. I think that you probably don't recognize just how important something like diligence and faithfulness is to God. It sure got Abraham something. Let me show you this. Look in Psalms 12. I'll show you a lament of the psalmist. And in the same passage that elevates the words of the living God, The first thing he said in the passage was Psalms 12:1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. There just aren't many faithful anymore, says David. Right? I mean, what do you think that's still the case today? I know that we're not the only ones. I know there are lots of people that are Bible believers and they're trying to serve God. I know that's true. But again, sometimes you get a funny idea that you have to do something, you know, extraordinary, something that stands out, something that puts you into the forefront of the spotlight to be great. Says who? Look, people, anybody can be faithful. And if I'm reading this right, God accounts faithfulness perhaps more than most other virtues. And it's not flashy at all. You don't get parades. And you don't get rich, necessarily, being faithful. Look in Proverbs 28, if you wouldn't mind. Proverbs 28, still dealing with this. Proverbs 28. You feel down on yourself because you haven't won 1,000 souls. And, you know, your mind just doesn't seem to capture information the way other people around you, other Christians around you. And, you know, you'll hear a doctrine one day and then forget where the verses are the next. And it's just, you know, I'm just not talented enough. I just don't have it. I'm just not spiritual enough. That's not even the right question. Are you faithful? You say, well, I just don't remember doctrine real well. Well, just keep going back over it. None of us remember doctrine very well. It's not that many people in this room that read something for the first time and you have a photographic memory and you got it. Most of us, our minds are like Lester Roloff's. They're leaky sieves. And everything just leaks out of them after a little while. So I just have to keep putting stuff in the top to remember. Every Sunday morning for Sunday school, every Wednesday night, I've taught most of what I teach, you know, verse by verse before. But having taught it before doesn't mean that I remember it now. So you go right back through and you relearn it again and just plug away. That is the definition of faithfulness. Look in Proverbs 28, verse 20. Lord never called people to be flashy. We don't need flash. We need somebody to just plug. Need an ox to plow. And oxen are not pretty. Oxen are not, graceful. They're not like the gazelles. They're just big old honking things and just plug away, plow over things and stuff, right? Almost knocked that over. Faithfulness goes a long way. Look in Proverbs. I keep taking you there. Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings. Now, that's not a bad payoff. If what I get for being faithful is God blessing me, well, what other reward do you want? You're not going to probably increase your bank account with faithfulness. But, you know, it's kind of hard to buy blessings. It's kind of hard to put a value on blessings. And so maybe you ought to concentrate on just being faithful. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 24, and we'll move on to something else in just a second. Matthew 24, not much more to go. Matthew 24. But I am trying to get across to, say, some young Christians that are just getting started. Don't buy into the charismatic nonsense and, the great man of God type stuff. You don't become, you don't become a great man of God by striving to be a great man of God. And doing like the power lifter and it's not what you do. How about what God says makes somebody great? How about serving somebody else? How about serving, waiting on your master? How about following him? How about just being diligent, which is the kissing cousin to faithfulness? How just about just being faithful? How about Matthew 24, and go down, if you will, to verse 45. Matthew 24 and verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Blessed, there's that blessing. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Let me ask you a question. Are you one of those people that it's fun to start something, but you never finish it? I've known people before that are like that. And they get excited about a new idea, about a new adventure. And they'll start, but they never finish anything. Now, the Lord needs somebody that's diligent and faithful to finish. And the Bible says there's blessings that come from that. But it's not how most Christians think of greatness. In Matthew 25, verse 23, I think I already cited this for you tonight, but his Lord saith unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well, entering into God's joy would be a fine thing. That's a fine reward. Don't you agree? Okay, if you need to be faithful over a few things, and I'll make you faithful, and then you can be faithful over many. Because if you can't finish something simple that you start, you're not going to finish something big that you start. So how about being faithful in what you know the Lord's given you to do? There's a couple other things, and then I'll be done pretty quick. Look back to Isaiah 66. Again, this kind of comes from a scattered place, several things that came together because I've just been gathering them together. But Isaiah chapter 66. And sometimes we forget about this. In fact, a lot of Christianity, I think, forgets about this. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And he said, there's a lot of people I won't even look their way. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. This guy is contrite. This guy is humble. Right? It's another word for it. If you will, Matthew 18. These attributes mean more to the Lord than you know. You think sometimes that the number of people you've won to the Lord is what the Lord pays attention to. But don't you remember that the judgment seat of Christ is not built around how many and how much? It's built around what sort? Don't forget that. Don't forget that. The Lord is not looking so much for numbers as he is quality. In Matthew chapter 18, it says down in verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is, and here's the greatest, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The more childlike you can be with regard to faith, with regard to simply what God says, the better off you are, the greater you'll be. That's not how the world does it. That's not how the world thinks of it. That's not how you think of it if you're out of your Bible for 6 weeks. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I know these verses are familiar. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, this begins with an admonition to the elders, which are pastors. And it says, verse 2, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Well, there's somebody that's striven to be a leader, and he has risen to the top, and he's going to make sure that everybody follows him and do it his way. Right? Verse 3. But being in samples to the flock, his leadership is supposed to be in along the nature of ministering to them instead of leading them or driving them. Back to point one, right? Okay, keep going, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory which fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Okay, that's talking about Christians. At some level, we're all subject to one another. I'm supposed to esteem others better than myself. I have an opinion. If I have the right spirit about it, you know, your opinion might be just as good as mine. So I should listen to find out, right? Verse 5. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. Humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Now, I know it's not a great treasure in some people's minds, but grace is a great treasure. Having God give you the power and ability to go through something, to have a special grace when it's needed, that's a tremendous blessing. And he gives that to the humble. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Well, exaltation, you know. Get the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here's a whole bunch of stuff. Right? Don't laugh at me, Clay. But that exaltation is a good prize. He gives it to the humble. And that's not how, I'm sorry, that's not how the president got elected. And that's not how the greatest receiver in the history of the NFL conducts himself after a touchdown. All this dancing stuff. That is not humility. Thank you very much. Okay, I got one last thing. What have we covered? We have covered greatness is an obscure ministry. You minister to one another. I don't have it written down somewhere, so I've got to go back through it. Waiting on your master. Following him. Okay, diligence. Faithfulness. Then there's humility. And one last thing, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus is going to go heal this guy's servant, in one case his daughter, in another case. And verse 7. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now, if it's me, I want Jesus to come personally to my home and heal my servant, right? This guy says, I don't need that. He said, for I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to this, to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. What did this guy believe? This guy simply believed that Jesus didn't have to come personally. He didn't have to show him personal attention. All he had to do was speak the word, and it was a done deal. Now, folks, we are so self-centered that we want Jesus to come and make a big show, a theatrical presentation out of doing something for us. No, all he has to do is speak the word and it's done. Now, there's another sister to this. Go down to Matthew 15, verse 28. Matthew 15, 28. You probably knew I was going here. Now, you know this story, verse 22. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. She's a bother. She's a mess. He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She is from Canaan. She is outside her dispensation. Verse 25, Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, It is not... No. Just listen to this. It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Woof! He called that woman a dog. And, I mean, I keep waiting for a bevy of lawyers to show up and the police to show up. But that is not the response. She said, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. There's great faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole that from that very hour. Okay, great faith. Great faith takes a hit. You know, I got news for you. Jesus Christ has some ugly things to say about you in the Bible. He really does. And you take it as most people in the world take it as, how dare he? I ain't going to that church. And but some say, yep, you're right. God be merciful to me, a sinner, right? Can't eat the bread, but you just send me some crumbs and I'll lick them off the floor. And ladies and gentlemen, the Lord Jesus Christ called that great faith. Now, if you want to be great, you know what you should do? You should trust Him. You should believe the book that He gave you. And you should trust Him. I don't know how all this works out at the judgment seat of Christ. I just know that I can't get my mind wrapped around what it'll look like, the glory that'll be there. I just can't get my mind wrapped around it. I know it's beyond me. And we preached the other night about the lamb, right? Here the lamb, or the other day, about the lamb being seen in heaven in Revelation 5. But they see this majestic man, the Lord Jesus Christ, a glorified man, but at the same time they also see him as a lamb crucified. So at the same time they're seeing depths that we don't see. They're seeing in vision, they're seeing Jesus Christ standing there in His glory, but at the same time, they're seeing a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, they're seeing more than we're seeing. So that's how, in part, I know that heaven is going to be much deeper than you can get your head around. And I tell you one thing that's going to be manifest there. What's going to be manifest there is all the things that men have thought would make them great. And God says, that is not how it is at all. Here, let me show you what makes men great. And so you should aspire to these unsung accomplishments, these unsung virtues. None of these get you a parade down here. None of these get you in the hall of fame of anything, but they will get you something in heaven. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, we are thankful.